We're going to turn to Proverbs 7. And if you're visiting with us, we want to just welcome you. This is a proverb that is so bold in painting for us a picture of the way our world sucks us in and what it means to be wise to see that. And let me just add the additional thing, not to see it so we might become healthy, but since we just had these amazing pictures that we would have the wisdom of God to protect us from the allure of the flesh, that we might be servants of Him in the world. And there's our connection. That we might live on mission. That we might not just be playing defense all of our lives against the sin that assaults us. So Proverbs 7 is an intense chapter. I'm aware we have middle school and up in here. I'm really glad that we're studying this passage together. When we did word work 2 weeks ago, we studied this chapter because we thought it'd be great to study anyway, but we said, jury's still out on whether it'd be a wise chapter to preach on. And when we got done, every man looked at me and said, this needs to be preached. It needs to be read. It needs to be considered. So I'm going to have us read it piecemeal as we start. If you're grabbing a Bible in front of you, page 453 in the Black Bible, that's an NIV version. If you're grabbing the Blue Bible in front of you, that's page 531. I'm going to read to you as we start, just verses 1 through 5 of chapter 7. Don't read ahead. All right. Father, would you hear our prayer as we ask for your help and your Holy Spirit's work through this time of word? In Jesus' name, amen. My son, keep my words and treasure up my commandments with you. Keep my commandments and live. Keep my teaching as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister. And call insight your intimate friend to keep you from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words. The question I'd start us out with this morning is, how do you make the case that something needs to become a big deal for someone else when it's not? Right? How do you make the case that something needs to be owned, that someone else should consider the weight of something when they just don't see it as that weighty? What do you do? Because you can't force someone. What route do you take? I'd propose to you that what we're seeing in verses 1 through 5 is usually what we all start with. When you want to convey something of importance to someone who may not care, we use words that are intentional and generally intimate. Intentional words of intimacy. And that's what we have here. You see that Solomon, he first starts out and he's saying to his son, it's a very personal address, I want you to understand the point of the matter. That's your outline point if you're following along. And the point of the matter is this. And look at the strength and the power of the words he chooses, these verbs. Verse 1, treasure up what I'm about to tell you. Verse 2, keep my commandments. Keep my teaching. You have the verb twice to keep. Verse 3, he goes imagery-ish on us and says, what I'm about to tell you is so important, I want you to tie it around your finger so you don't forget. It's that important. Or let's go deeper than that. Write it on your heart. And that would mean something to God's people who knew that God said his law was to be written on our hearts. Your soul should be seared with the importance of what you should know from the commandments of God that I've shared with you, my son. Solomon's making the case that something needs to be a very, very, very big deal for someone who's very important to him, and that person may or may not think it's that important. And if we had to summarize verses 1 through 5, here's what Solomon's saying. Hold on to God's wisdom. Hold on to it. It will be that important for you. Well, why is it that important? Because the world you live in will seek to allure you, and you need to be held by something when you are pulled. So verse 4 and 5, he's got two images to kind of convey the point further. You have two women contrasted. Say to wisdom, you're my sister, you're my intimate friend, you're one who has my best interests in mind. But there's another woman in this proverb that we'll see, this whole chapter. We'll call her Lady Folly. She's the one that's going to try to allure you to take you down. And you need to grow in your ability to hear both voices and the difference. And if we were to read to chapter 8 after this, all of chapter 8 is personifying God's wisdom as another lady who calls out to God's people and says, listen, understand. You live in a dangerous world, and you need to know who's calling out to you, Who is your sister and friend and has your best interest? And who is one who is seeking to pull you down? Because see, there are some things in our world that are very cool on the surface. They're delightful. And the scriptures would say, no, actually, they're uncool and they're devastating. Hold on to wisdom, my son. Don't let it go. We talked about wisdom when we first started this series, that wisdom, we could define it as skill in the art of godly living. Give yourself to the things that are in God's word, counsel from God's people, be honest about life's challenges. Who are you trafficking that in community with? What does it look like to say, Lord, I know that it's dangerous, and I know you've got protective plans for your people, and I will treasure them. That's where Solomon starts out, verse 1 through 5. But let's go with the assumption, and if you've, you know, are a parent, you probably can see this. When you try to convey to someone to hold the weight of your words, and that conversation doesn't go well, then what are you, you know, what's your next recourse? As we confessed our sin as a family last night, saying the same words louder. Did somebody just say that? Did I hear that? Wow. Yeah, I'm sorry to point you out there. That's not going to work. So let's see what Solomon does here. He says to his son, I want to show you that wisdom from God is life or death. You're not hearing what, or you know, you're not as open to the power of words. So can I show you? Can I show you why this is important? And so we see that starting in verse 6, we have this metaphor. We're going to read all of 6 through 23 right now. And Solomon says, okay, if you don't understand the point of the matter from my mouth, I want you to understand the power of this metaphor. I want you to see the picture. It's so important for you to see. So let me read to you verses 6 to 23. Here's the potent stuff. My son, at the window of my house, I've looked out through my lattice. And I've seen among the simple, I've perceived among the youths a young man lacking sense, passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house, in the twilight, in the evening, at the time of night and darkness. And behold, a woman meets him, dressed as a prostitute, wily of heart. She is loud and wayward, her feet do not stay at home, now in the street, now in the market, and at every corner she lies in wait. She seizes him and kisses him, and with bold face she says to him, I had to offer sacrifices, and today I have paid my vows. So now I've come out to meet you, to seek you eagerly, and I have found you. I've spread my couch with coverings, colored linens from Egyptian linen. I've perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love till morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. For my husband is not at home. He's gone on a long journey. He took a bag of money with him. At full moon, he will come home. With much seductive speech, she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him. All at once, he follows her. As an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast, till an arrow pierces its liver, as a bird rushes into a snare, he does not know that it will cost him his life. A metaphor, by definition, is one of the key elements in all of the Proverbs. And a metaphor is this. A metaphor is a thing regarded as representative of something else. Right? So a metaphor is, I want to paint a picture here, but it's not about this. It's about how this is actually a picture of this. Some of you might have seen this. I want to show you a video metaphor that I saw this week. So let's play a video. Watch the tubas. Awesome. Awesome. That is awesome. That's a marching band out of Austin, Texas. If you listen to them, they're very good. They're awesome. If you've been around marching bands. Anyway, they're awesome. I was watching a show, and I'm not going to get into the politics of it at all, but someone chose to use that as a video metaphor of the federal government. And I laughed. And then I thought, well, they didn't really tell me anything about the federal government. I don't know exactly who they're pointing fingers at. However, that's a funny metaphor. When one part falls down, the next part falls down, and look out, no one's standing in the end. Okay, so all the talk show hosts have just thought it was the funniest thing to talk about. Obviously, it's not. As I'd already had my notes for the sermon, I thought I have to use that video metaphor to paint the picture that sometimes the best way to convey the power of something is not to talk it to death, but to paint a picture. And in this case, Solomon says, I'm going to make a point about one thing by showing you another thing. And so he uses this picture of him looking out the lattice of his window and seeing this young man. Now, why sensuality? I would just say to you, I think it's the driving metaphor here in Proverbs 7, because throughout all ages, we can get and understand and grasp the power that's conveyed when you show sensuality as the struggle, right? In our culture today, sensuality is still the big one, right? Does everybody deeply struggle with sexual sin? No. No. Thanks be to God. Is it the worst of all the worst of all the worst struggles? Scripture doesn't ask us to say that. I would say no. Is it okay? No. Why is it pictured here? It's universally understood by adults to have a power connected to it that sneaks up on the one who struggles with it. Right? So this is a picture of what happened. I looked out my window, Solomon saying to his son, and I saw someone get entrapped by sin in a foolish world. That's what I saw. This is not only to be limited to teenage temptation, though he does use the word youth. It's not to be limited only to sexual and sensual realities, though it should be something we attend to. You could have him say, I looked out the window and I saw that man get sucked in by workaholism. I mean, I saw it. You could see all the signs. I saw that adult or teenager wrestle with peer choice, and as soon as I saw them join that crowd, here's where the picture went. So he's choosing to use a sensual metaphor for us to grasp the power of the reality that we live in when sin just pulls us in. Now, as you know, we do word work every week, and we work on a passage together. I think one of the most helpful comments of our time together when we studied this passage is one of the gentlemen said, look at where all the focus is on the details of this metaphor. So consider this. Which details are important for us to take in? Well, obviously, only one verse, verse 7, is given to describe this simple youth. Isn't that interesting? One verse. We could call him a simpleton. And if you recall what we say in the Proverbs, fools are those who've rejected God. One who's described as simple is kind of the undecided. I could go this way, I could go that way. I don't really have conviction yet. I'm very, very pullable by those who are going to tempt me. That's the simple one. He looks out the window and he sees a simple youth. One verse. We don't know anything else about this young man. Then we have two verses, verses 8 and 9, that describe the circumstances. Interesting. Only two verses. Many of us are very controlled by our circumstances. They guide how we feel, what we do. Two verses. We only know this. It was at the moment when light descends to darkness. Right? It's not dark yet. It's getting dark. It's fascinating, I think, because this is proverbial imagery. I think this is image enhancing. I think we're supposed to see it's the crossroads of light to dark. It's not just the time of day in this little story. It's actually significant, right? And the same thing is true. Where does he pass? We only know it was near a street corner. I think that's significant. This young man doesn't know yet that he's walking to a crossroads of his life. Very significant. But we don't have a lot of detail given to us about the circumstance of this scenario. Now get this. 12 verses describe Lady Folly. 12 verses. An immense proportion of this whole metaphor is given for us to understand how sin presents itself. So three things, we'll talk about her presentation, her preparation, and her persuasion. So if you want to write that down, sorry it's not in your notes. But verse 10 through 12, look at this woman's presentation. We're told how she's dressed as a prostitute. She's dressed as one who's trying to convey what she wants to convey. We're told her presentation conveyed the wiliness of her heart. She's wild on the inside. She's loud and wayward on the outside. Her feet are fidgety. She's not secure. She has to be going to do something. You do get in this that sort of she's medicating herself with all this activity. She's all over the place lying in wait. I think it's fascinating for us to just see that much description's given. That's the most description so far. It's a metaphor. It's not about an actual woman on an actual street corner. It's a metaphor about what we struggle with in our life. So here's the point. Sin always presents itself as noticeable and desirable. Always. And it's, in this case, what's noticeable and desirable to a young youth? That. In your case, in your place in life, what's noticeable and desirable for you? It could be green. Money. It could be, I don't know. What's noticeable and desirable for you? Then verse 13 to 20, look at her preparation. Beyond her presentation, her preparation. She seizes him, kisses him, but then she has some things to share with him about just how prepared she is for this encounter. I've already paid my sacrifices and offered my vows today. I don't know what she's saying. I'm good with God. I'm religious. Something. Verse 15, she says, with emphasis, I came out looking for you. Three times in verse 15. I was looking for you. Not anybody, you. And I found you. My couch is already spread with Egyptian linen coverings. My bed is already perfumed. I have made preparations. Oh, and by the way, more details. We won't get caught. My husband is traveling. He took money with him so I can know he won't be back till the next full moon. The preparations are made. And then she uses her words to persuade him of this. Verse 13 and 21. I mean, she's seducing him with words. She seizes him, kisses him, and says some things to him. And we see they're seductive words. I can't believe, but I do believe what verse 21 says. She compelled him with her words. You know what the word compel means? She forced him with words. Those two words shouldn't go together, right? You force someone with might. You force someone by enslaving them, right? With words? Yes, with words. She compelled him. That was his experience. And then verse 18, oh, the words of invitation. It's so confusing. Look at verse 18. Let's take our fill of love until morning. Really? Love. What confusing words. What untrue words. Especially when we read in the later part of the chapter that many she's already put in the grave. Love? No, not love. So, again, to spare some time as well as just to show the point, why this much detail? I think it's because it's usually this obvious to those who are not the one being sucked in, right? Maybe that's why there's so much detail. Aren't we used to this? We've seen others go down a path. Maybe others have looked at us and said, I saw it. I saw it before it happened to you. I could see all the detailed steps lined up. Somehow you didn't see them. It's accurate. But I think the proverb is saying this much detail is worth looking at because this is how prepared the enemy is and this is how naive we are. That's why. So I was thinking of some other passages in the Bible. How do they describe the enemy? Ephesians 6. Put on the whole armor of God. Why? Because the enemy you're battling with is the prince of this world. And if you're not sure what does the prince of this world mean, you could read a book like Job and see the power with which Satan has been given freedom to do his thing to entrap God's people. Or 1 Peter 5, resist him because he is like a devouring lion seeking someone to take. One of my, I shouldn't say favorite passages, that's a horrible thing to say, but how about Ephesians 4:22? It says that we're to put off the old self with its continually growing deceptive desires. Why is life harder sometimes when you've walked with God for some time? Because the deception by which the enemy pursues your struggle is going to get ramped up. The amount of wisdom that you must have to walk a path in this world is through the roof what you thought you needed when you started following Jesus. Any of you familiar with C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters? The book that he wrote, and afterwards he just had many quotations talking about how dirty he felt, how his mind had been so messed up as he played this series of letters between Screwtape and Wormwood, Screwtape being a demon, and they seeking to take down people that belong to the enemy, but the enemy in this case would be the Lord's church, right? In the very first letter, Screwtape writes to Wormwood, and he remembers a time in which he saw an atheist sitting on a bench at a British museum, and that atheist, in light of all he saw at the museum, began to have thoughts of God, began to have unrational thoughts, irrational thoughts. There must be more to this than I see. And here's what Screwtape says. I struck instantly at the part of the man which I had best under my control, and I suggested it was time for him to have lunch. Don't be naive. Consider all the details in Proverbs 7. I think they have a point, which is you will be tempted where you're susceptible. And though there is no, my children have wrestled with this. One of my younger children once said, I hate Satan. We had a great conversation and said, no, you made that sound like Satan's inside of you. He cannot be inside of you. You're a child of the King who reigns inside of you. But Satan knows your temptations, your flaws, your susceptibilities. He is the prince of this world. And I love how in wisdom literature, where it's mostly cognitive, it's mostly awareness, that Proverbs 7 takes us right into the realm of hyper-spiritual, almost apocalyptic sort of thinking of the kind of world in which we live. Well, what's the conclusion of this metaphor? We've already read it. Oh, it's fascinating to me. Look at verse 22, the first three words. All at once, he follows her. All at once, really. It doesn't look like all at once if we're the ones reading the proverb. We see there's been a measure of preparation. There's been steps along this way. All at once, well, it is all at once to him. He did not see it coming. It reminds us of our series, first sermons in Proverbs 1 and 2, when we introduced the series, that you have the path of wisdom that protects you, but the path of the fool never sees each step of the path as being leading him to some place. So that the fool is always surprised by sudden calamity. That's Proverbs 1 and 2. There's a suddenness to it. That's the picture that we have here. And then we have three images in verse 22 and 23 of the kind of end that he experiences. Like an ox to slaughter, like a stag caught in a trap, like a bird rushes into a snare. The point is, this young man did not see what was about to take him. Just like these animals are clueless about the end that's waiting on them. It's a very depressing story, if you're honest with me. It's very depressing. But I want to share with you the plea of the message at the end of the chapter. Verse 24 to 27. And now, O sons, listen to me. Be attentive to the words of my mouth. Let not your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths, for many a victim she's laid low, and all her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is the way to Sheol, going down to the chambers of death. So he's taking his son back to the very beginning. He said, now will you listen to my words? Please attend to my words, except there's something very interesting for us. It's plural now. This is for us. O sons, O children, O anyone who's sitting under the feet of the wise king, Solomon would say, hear my words. Many a victim she's put in the grave. And she calls it love, verse 18. I feel like you can see a preacher, wise man, stop the preaching, and in verse 24, he starts pleading. Hear this. Hear this. This plea is for you and me right now. I don't know where it intersects you. I don't know how you feel you've been pursued by the foolishness of this world. But I know that the scriptures say, see the picture. The Holy Spirit powerfully applies and answer the plea. Where does the plea intersect you? We talked in Word Work about the perceived invincibility with which we live. Sometimes. We walk near street corners as if Or we underestimate the power of the enemy. There's an intersection point. Overconfident in ourselves. Here's a word for the day. We're okay with isolation. Unaware of the help that awaits those who speak up, that God's people will walk with one another. Sometimes you live, or I live, an under-challenged and under-purposed life. And that's all that was needed, was to have you feel bored. It's important in the scriptures, I think, to see where curiosity can lead. That's Proverbs 7. So really, there's no story to tell, no real application point that I can make except to say the image is right here. The illustration is here. That's what the scriptures are giving you right now. And the call to God's people is, will you pray and will you speak to those who know you and ask for the Lord to help it intersect your life? What we do need to do, though, in part because of time, but also just to close it up, is we need to do a little bit of investigation, though, to make sure we don't just read a proverb like this and say things like, well, okay, I need to be careful where I walk. Okay, I need to be careful who I listen to. Okay, I guess I shouldn't trust everyone. Okay, I should seek some elders who are looking out their windows and watching my life, and I should ask them what I should do. Okay, I will try not to wait till my desires take over. You can take that approach to a text like this and be completely unchristian in how you read it. It sounds like Confucius. So let's do a bit of forensic as we close up. What does Proverbs 7 have to do with me and Jesus? The wisdom from God. Forensic just means deeper investigation. I'd like to show you something that I think just speaks musically to us this morning. Verse 23 says, the young man doesn't know it will cost him his life. And then it says, like a stag caught, death is about to come upon him. When you see that picture of a stag caught, do you think of any biblical images that could help there? How about in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve rebelled against God and did their own thing, covered their nakedness with tree branches? You have this comment that the Lord shed blood and created animal-covered skins for them. There was an animal somewhere that lost its life for the covering of their sin and shame. Or how about Genesis 22? Remember the story that's very interesting where Abraham leads Isaac up to a mountain and he's told to sacrifice his son. Why would I sacrifice my son, Lord? But because you've told me to do, you're good, you're faithful, I will. So he's about to sacrifice his son Isaac in the most absurd of things, and his hand is stayed. And the Lord says, now I know you'll obey me because you would even take the life of your own son. And lo and behold, Abraham looks up and what does he see? Caught in the bushes. A stag, a deer. And they shed the blood of that animal and lay that on the sacrifice. And then when, way in the future, when John the Baptist was the forerunner of Jesus and he announced, what did he say? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the one who is going to die the death that we deserve. And he will know it's going to cost him his life. That's the beautiful thing of the gospel. The Son of the Father is going to go to death for my sin, knowing it's going to cost him his life. And I walk through life foolish and unwise, not knowing how the choices I make daily could lead to my death were it not for the mercy of God who would shed the blood of his Son, as opposed to my blood that ought to be shed because the wages of sin is death. See, it's either you or I, or the Lord provides a stag, one who sheds his blood on our behalf. I realized this week in wrestling through this passage, we live in the same world. All of us. It is not an easy world, as we all know. The amount of ways that I know that you could be sitting here reading this story going, oh my gosh, that metaphor is for me. In the realm of how I treat women, in the realm of what I look at with my eyes, in the realm of what I chase for that I shouldn't, in the realm of how I'm prideful and arrogant and angry, in the realm of this, in the realm of that. It didn't fit with the Maslow's great testimony, knowing that that could be what the Scriptures want you to wrestle with. But I would propose to you that every part of Scripture shows us God's path. It cost Jesus his life. Living with wisdom is not living afraid you'll mess up and asking God to forgive you all the time. It's saying, you paved the way. The wise one suffered. Now I want to live my life on mission wherever you want me to live, Lord. To talk to those who are the simple ones who don't know that their next decision could be part of their path of choosing or rejecting the living God, and they don't know it will cost them their life. But because I know the one who suffered and paid the cost of my life, I can be looking out my lattice for those whom I'm supposed to intersect, who need a totally alternative wisdom in a world that sucks them in. May God give us at West Valley an understanding of how he is the wise God. We must attend to his law. We must tie it around our fingers, ask him to sear it into our conscience, ask for his Spirit's help. But when we fail, miserably fail, we see that he spent his own blood. And then we pursue those who need someone to pursue them. Let me pray. Father, would you help us by your Holy Spirit to hear this metaphor, to ask and expect you to apply it with piercing accuracy into our lives. And for those in this space that each need a very different understanding of how this paints a picture, we ask you to show us with amazement the kind of God that you are. Would we not just look to ourselves in guilt or fear as a result of a chapter like this? Would we see and savor Jesus, who substituted on our behalf? And will we worship you through that gospel? We pray now in your name.